I want to share with you something that oftentimes when I preach a message, I wonder how it's going to be received. Sometimes I get done and I practice it and I say, man, that is just so flat. Lord, you're going to have to work a miracle. And he does. Last night I got a lot of good comments from people saying that really was a deep, heavy message that I'm going to have to chew on. That was a great message. I needed to hear that, whatever. But I want to share with you today about Christ's glory in us. But before I do that, I want to share with you from a book. And I rarely do this, and I don't know if I've ever done this. There's a book that I got in seminary. It's called The Millionaire and the Scrub Lady. It's got tape on the back end. It is literally falling apart, as you can see. I have given this book away many, not this particular one. I've loaned this one out. But I've bought so many of these books because people started hearing the parables of Saphid the Sage, and they said, can I get that book? After service this past week, people came into my office and said, what is the name of that book again? A man named William Barton around 1900 wrote a book called Millionaire and the Scrub Lady. It's now out of print under that title, but it comes up on another title called Parables of a Country Parson. It's William Barton. And William Barton goes under the pseudonym, as he writes, of Saphid the Sage. It's about 1900, and he writes in an old King's English kind of thing where the phrases are a little weird. Instead of saying, I laid down a quarter, he writes, I laid down the fourth part of a dollar. Okay, so those are the kind of ways he phrases things. He is married to a woman named Keturah. Instead of calling his granddaughter, he calls his granddaughter the daughter of Keturah. So that's where we're going. As I read this, you're going to have to kind of play with the words a little bit. It's fun, but it's got a heavy message, and it's going to apply to this this sermon today. It's called The Seven Targets, about 1900. Now, in the city where I dwelt were diverse shooting galleries, and some of them charged 5 cents for 3 shots, and there were others that gave 5 shots for 5 cents. And I noticed that when I passed their gates, and if the sign read 3 shots for 5 cents, I entered not. But if it read 5 shots for 5 cents, then I entered. And one of the galleries where I went had 7 targets all in a row, and all of the targets had each of them a bullseye. And the targets were each of the same size, about a cubit in breadth. But the bullseyes were diverse. For the one on the right hand had a bullseye as small as the fingernail of a man's hand. And the one on the left had a bullseye as large as a silver dollar. And those that were between grew as the targets were placed from right to left. And there were on each target rings around the bullseye, from the bullseye to the outer edge of the target. And he who hit the bullseye on any target whatsoever caused the bell to ring. Now, in my youth, I could shoot some. And in my riper years, I like that phrase, in my riper years, I can shoot a little. So it was my custom to choose a target near the middle. And sometimes I made the bell to ring perhaps twice or thrice out of 5. But it came to pass on a day when I entered a gallery, I laid down a silver coin, which was the fourth part of a dollar. And the man gave me 4 nickels and a gun. And I took the gun, and I said, I have not practiced of late. I will take the large bullseye. So I shot, and I hit it. And I shot again, and I hit it again. And thus I did it 5 times. And it pleased me that I had hit the bullseye and rung the bell 5 times. And I had handed the man another nickel, and I hit the bullseye 5 times more. And I was yet more pleased. And I gave him another nickel, and yet another 5 times I did the same. And I said within my heart, behold, am not I a good shot? And I gave him another nickel. And the man took the nickel, and he gave me another gun, for I had shot out all that the first gun contained. Moreover, it needed cleaning by reason of the shooting I had done. Now the man who kept the gallery had been regarding me, and I thought he had been admiring me and my skill, but he had not. For when he had handed me the second gun and taken my 4th nickel, he spake to me thus, now, if all you want is to hear yourself ring the big bell, you can probably continue to do that for a considerable time to come. But if you really want to improve your shooting, you will never shoot at anything but the smallest bullseye. You will put your shots into quite a small a circle, and you will have the advantage of knowing just how much you lack of being a really good shot. And the word went to my heart. So I walked to the other end, and I shot 5 times at the small bullseye, and I hit it not once. Well, all my shots were close in, and every one of them would have rung the big bell. So I gave him my last nickel, and I shot five times more. And out of the five shots, I rang the small bell twice. And though it sounded not so loud as the big bell, yet I knew in my heart it was better shooting, and that it had compelled me to do my best. Then I said in my heart, "Oh my God, I have lived an upright life among my neighbors, and often have they told me so. But I fear lest I have been shooting at the big bell. Mine have not been the cruel temptations of some others, yet I have had pride that I was better than some of them. Oh my God, I will seek henceforth to shoot at the smallest target. Then shall I know how much I lack of being really a good shot." And I told the parable to some of my neighbors, and I said, "Behold, I went into the house of shooting, and I heard a sermon that divided between the joints and marrow of my soul. And they too were humbled when they heard it." You may say, how on earth is that going to apply? You'll see as we talk about Job a little bit today, and we talk about the glory of Jesus in us. Are you with me, church? It's a pretty heavy message. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for bringing us to this place. We know that there's a bunch of other things we could have been doing on a sunny day, but you have compelled us to be here for this very hour. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts and change our lives today, that we would be a little bit more like Jesus with a little bit more glory. And as you speak, Father, through your vessel, Lord, I pray that you truly would be our teacher today. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction. Keep us laser focused in on this last few moments that we have together. And Father, I pray that you'll work a miracle somehow. From my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray that we would put these things into practice, that the world might know. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a feeling that everyone in this room is familiar with the story of Job. Nod your head if you're somewhat familiar with the story of Job. Okay, a few people in the room know. Some of you, even if you've never stepped foot in a church before or never opened a Bible before, you've heard at least the expression, the patience of Job. Amen? You've heard that. We heard the patience of Job. You may not know the full context of that, but the idea is that there was a man named Job that had a lot of patience, and then as you read about it, you find out an awful lot more about this man. But Job was an incredibly righteous man. He's an amazing man. I want to take you to the book of Job as we build this case for housing the glory of God in us. Would you take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you? Thanks for doing that, church. Always appreciate it when you bring them. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front of you, or you can just follow along in the back screen behind me. We're going to have the same verses. We're going to hit a couple of verses. We're going to bounce, but we're going to bounce forward. We're not going to go back and forth. We're going to bounce forward. So here we go. Verse 1 of Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. Amazing, amazing man. And then the angels gather before Almighty God. You will read if you fill in the context here. They gather before God to give an accounting, and among those angels are the fallen angels as well. And they have to stand before God and give an account, and Satan is among them. And so in verse 8, we go on to read, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Here is a man. Can you imagine God saying that about you? "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Randy? There's no one on the planet as righteous as him." That's what God said about Job. Well, Satan then comes back at God and says, "Yeah, well, the reason he's righteous and he doesn't curse you and he follows you is because you've blessed him so much. You give him 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters. You give him all these riches. You've put a hedge around him. But if you remove the hedge, if you start to do things to him or you allow things to happen to him that he's not going to like, he will curse you to your face." That's what Satan says to God. So God says to Satan, as you know, some of you know, "Okay, have at it. You can do anything to him, but don't touch the man." So Satan does. And it says that Satan ran amok with Job, and he lost all of his oxen, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, all of his servants, his camels, his seven sons, and his three daughters. I can't even imagine the anger, not the anger, but the angst that this man had, the anguish, the sorrow, the deep, deep sorrow from losing all those possessions, including his family. Well, another day came along, and that found in Job chapter 2. Same scenario where the angels present themselves before the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason.'" Now, Satan has a retort back to God. Well, the reason for that is, yeah, you took all his stuff away, even his dear family from him, but you didn't hurt him, and skin for skin. So long as a man is protected, he'll be okay. You do something to him, and he will curse you to your face. So God says, okay, have at the man, but don't kill him. And so he does. Satan runs amok on Job. And he gives him boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet so that he cannot stand without pain. He cannot lie down without pain. He can't sit without pain. He's in constant pain. Here's a man who has been righteous all of his life. And his wife comes out and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" She's watching this man suffer so terribly. So he gets on the ground with dust and ashes, and he just cries out to the Lord. And he's in great pain. Doesn't get killed, but he rues the day that he was born. Now, time goes along, and Job says in chapter 27 and verse 3 and 4, basically verse 4, even though it's building and it's building and he's suffering for such a long period of time, he says, "As long as I have my breath," the word is nesmati in Hebrew, "my breath in my lungs, and the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God in my nostrils," they're different words. My breath, nesmati, in my lungs, and the Ruach Elohim, "as long as God is as close as my very breath, my lips will not utter wickedness, nor will they speak lies." He said, I cannot curse my God just because bad things are happening to me. And as long as he stays close to me, I won't. Well, time goes on, as you know. Time goes on, and it's just getting worse. We don't know how long, if the time was days or weeks or months. But it's getting worse and worse for him, and he starts to wonder if God really does act justly. He says, "I don't understand why my God is doing this. Why am I suffering when I have done everything righteously, and he's inflicted me with so much pain?" And so he even gets to the point where he says, "You know, I know that if I had an audience with Almighty God, I would fill my mouth with arguments," his exact words, "I would fill my mouth with arguments, and I'd come before the Lord, and he would realize that I was in the right." Pretty arrogant. But he's speaking out of frustration and pain and suffering. He cries out, "God, why? Why is this happening?" Now, here's the thing. After all that, God never tells him why, but he does something different. If you go to chapter 38, you still with me, church? If you go to chapter 38, you see that God does something, and I didn't really pick up on this until I did the study for this. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, after Job is going back and forth in his heart against God, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." Doesn't speak to him from heaven, from a voice from heaven. He speaks to him out of the storm. That's theophany. That's fire, earthquake, the wind and the rushing wind voice, if you will. It's theophany. It's power. And God comes to Job, and he comes to his level. He reveals himself to him. This is a powerful thing. We think when God responds to him that this is kind of mean, because God says to him, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You brace yourself like a man, because now I'm going to ask you some questions, and you better answer me. Who do you think you're talking to?" That's what it sounds like, and there's certainly that power in that. But as I looked at what's actually happening, from a different perspective, this is the God of the universe who could have just said, like a gnat, get away from me, to Job. But he doesn't. He starts to reveal who he is to Job. And he starts to say, were you there when? Were you there when the foundations of the earth were laid? Were you there when you told the waves to go this far and not an inch further? Were you there when you counted the days before the deer gave birth to the fawn? I was. Were you there when the stars were put into the sky? Were you there when they were named? Were you able to take Leviathan? Were you able to look at Orion and count those? Were you able to do this? He says, because I can. I was there. Now, you may think of this as a scolding. And it may have been. But we have God talking to Job and telling Job who he is. He's not hammering Job for who he is. He's revealing who he is. And that to me is amazing love. He says, do you understand something, Job, that I'm wiser than you? I'm older than you. And I love you more than you'll ever know. That's what's coming through on this. That I care about that fawn that is being born. That's actually in that passage ever, if you ever read it. But then we see, if you will, in chapter 42, Job responds to God. And you got to get this. He says, in verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then those famous words of Job. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. A few weeks ago, we talked about the glory of God. Do you remember that? And how we talked about what John sees in Revelation and how we somehow can reflect that glory as we see in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I should say. But we talked about the glory of the Lord Jesus that John gets to see. And he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and his hair was white like wool. That tells me that the whiter a man's hair is, the better. Amen? All right, you're with me. You're with me. But Jesus' hair was white as wool, and his eyes were blazing like fire, and he had a robe on with a golden sash and went down to his feet, and his feet were like burnished bronze, like metal in a furnace. And when he spoke, it was like the rush of many waters. So powerful in glory was he. And that was just the physical glory, despite all the rest of the glory that is wrapped up in the Lord. And we talked about, if you will, reflecting that glory. But when we see God in his infinite wisdom and his mercy and his grace has chosen us not to share the glory that is due only him, because he will not share his glory with another, but to have the glory that he gave to the Son the exact same way. I can't understand it. I can't understand it. God has given us the responsibility to reflect to a world that desperately needs Jesus so that they might see the unseeable. But remember this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29, we read these verses that a lot of people quote when people aren't hurting. You know this. And it's not quoted in the way it ought to be. It's not quoted in context. If you have somebody who's suffering, don't quote Romans 8:28 to them and leave it without its context. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things, the high mountaintops of Job and the low valley suffering of Job, in all things, God works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then we stop there, and we think, okay, what's that purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to be a missionary, a pastor? Am I supposed to be a banker? Am I supposed to be an attorney? That has nothing to do with it. It's according to his purpose, and his purpose is found in the next verse, which says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose in your life and in mine, and he's going to use those mountaintops, and he's going to use those valleys, he's going to use those horrific events in your life, all of the losses and all of the gains, he's going to use all of that for his glory that he might make you like his Son Jesus. That's a powerful thing. But Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that we are all becoming more and more like Jesus with this. The next verse, please. With this, with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Are you grasping this? That God is not only making us more and more like Jesus so that we're more loving and more kind and more patient and all that, but he's giving us his glory. He's giving us his glory. Not just giving us glory, he's giving us the glory of Jesus. You say, that sounds like heresy. I know it sounds like heresy because I would have thought it sounds like heresy, but I'm not going to preach heresy. I'm going to tell you the truth, even though it sounds like heresy, I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Are you with me? That we get the glory that Jesus got from the Father. Can you imagine? You understand something. I'm missing a page here. Sorry. There it is. You got to understand that Paul wrote this letter to the Second Corinthians. It was a second letter. And this is a church that's a hot mess. This is a church that was doing such wicked things that even the pagans and all of their idolatry were looking at the church and saying, man, at least we don't do that. Horrible. And Paul starts off the letter, and you say, well, how can a church be wicked? The church in Corinth was wicked, but it was still the church. You see, it starts off to the ecclesia, to the ek, out of, kaleo, the called out ones, to the called out ones, to the church in Corinth, who are holy, already holy, but called to be holy, positionally holy because of the blood of Jesus, but you're not acting holy, he says. And so I'm going to rebuke you for this whole letter, and it is a whole letter of rebuke with a few cool things in the in-between. And we know that because in 2 Corinthians, he addresses that. And he knows that that first letter hurt them. He says, I know my first letter hurts you, but it changed you. You turned the corner. And now what I'm seeing in the changing of the corner, because you were rebuked and you started to listen, you started to obey God with your life, you are holy now, you are being holy. I want to tell you something, that you are becoming more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory, and I can see it by what you're doing, by what you're doing. What an amazing thing. Listen to me. If reflecting his glory as imperfect jars of clay, and we're all imperfect jars of clay, amen? If God is actually using us to show the world his glory isn't hard enough to grasp, then this idea that Jesus gives his disciples and you and me the glory that the Father gave him should blow your mind. Because we are becoming more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. When I think of the church in Corinth, when they received that second letter, I thought, man, the first letter was pretty scathing. I don't know if I want to read the second letter from Paul. But they were different people, and how their hearts must have been encouraged to know that they were starting to really reflect the Lord's glory. And they also started to feel the love of Jesus like never before. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. You did not get the privilege that the other two services had of having this already read to you. But I'm going to ask you to do me a favor on your own. You don't have to do this, but you would be blessed if you do it. I know you will, because it gives a better context than I can give you right now. But read the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and then he prays for others. He's in the upper room. He's in that Passover room, and he is praying now not for the disciples in this next passage, but for the people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. You're going to see it. It's in here. It says Phillipsburg Alliance Church in the Greek. All right? It's talking about you. You're going to see it in just a moment. He's already prayed for his disciples, and then he's praying out loud to the Father so that the disciples can hear what he's praying. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples. I pray also for the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's in perpetuity, all the way down the line. The ones who believe the Gospels, as taught by the disciples, are going to make disciples, and they're going to tell other people, and those people are going to believe, and other people are going to believe all the way down the line because of the message that the disciples had. All the people, all the way down to the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, and all the Christians around the world in the 21st century here to this very day. All of those people, now that's who he's talking about. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Wait a minute, we got to pause here. Big problem. Jesus' prayer to the Father was that everybody who will ever hear the message of Jesus Christ and follow Jesus will be one. Now, this is the largest of all three of our services. I can't imagine the smallest of all three of our services being one. Are you with me, church? You guys are all different from one another. You have different histories, you have different filters, you have different political bents, you have different life experiences, and you come at things very differently. But we're here, and we love Jesus. And because of the glory, you're going to see this in a moment, the glory that God gives us, the exact same glory he gave to his son, he gives to us. You say, yeah, that doesn't sound right. Stay with me. Because of that glory, you and I can be one. Can you imagine that being the number one prayer that Jesus says, I'm the head. I want my body to be united. I don't want them to scrap all the time. That doesn't mean we don't have differences, but are we united in purpose? Are we united in our passion for the kingdom and for the king? My prayer is that they might be one. Father, just as you and I are one. We're not even talking about semi-united. We're talking about Jesus is united with the Father. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them, listen, here we go. I have given them, not the disciples, but the people who will believe through their message. He's speaking forward. I have given the Phillipsburg Alliance Church believers. I have given the believers all around the globe. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we're one. I and them and you and me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. I want you to understand something. First of all, I can't wrap my head around the fact that God's going to give me the same glory he gave his son. That doesn't make any sense. I wouldn't do it. But Jesus says it. I have given them the glory you gave me. So that there's a purpose behind it, not so we can walk around saying, look how glorious I am. Man, I'm shooting at the big target. I sound really big. I'm comparing myself with all the other people out there in the world who don't know Jesus, and they're really wicked people, and I'm really righteous, shooting at the big target, not realizing that when I compare myself to true righteousness and holiness, I fall to my knees and say, I have heard of you, but now I've seen you, and so I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. We don't get the glory so that we can walk around feeling glorious. We get the glory so that you and I can be one because there's power in the glory that he puts in us, that we can be one. We cannot be one, church, without the glory. And here's the other thing, so that the world might know that the Father sent the Son. He says it twice there. I'm doing this so that the world might know. The people out there that don't have nothing to do with Christianity would see the church and their union. I say, wow, the Father sent the Son. That's what Jesus said. But there's even more, and this blows me away. Verse 23 says, I in them and you and me, and I'm almost done, people, thank you. I in them and you and me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me. Here we go. And that you have loved them in the same way, kathos, in the exact same way that you have loved me. Wow. Do you see that? That God the Father loves everyone in this room. He loves us with all of our wretchedness the exact same way he loves Jesus the Son in all of his righteousness. I can't wrap my head around that. I know who I am. And I can't imagine that God the Father loves me like he loves his holy Son. But he does. That's what it says. If the most righteous man on all the earth had a hard time with this holiness, this glory of God, and there were several of them. There was Noah, the preacher of righteousness, the only righteous man on the earth. There was Job, the most righteous man on the earth. There was Daniel, the most righteous among all the exiles. There was John the Baptist, the most amazing man, the greatest man, Jesus says, in all the earth, ever born to woman, ever, next to Jesus. If they had a hard time with the glory, man, imagine me. Imagine us. But we've been given it. I want to close with a challenge to you, if I may. You still with me, church, for one more minute? It's an application. First of all, when Job comes somehow to the realization of God's glory and that the God of the universe who cares even for the sparrow that falls would have an audience with him, all of a sudden his personal righteousness was changed. As one shooting at a big target now, I'm going to ask you to shoot at the smaller target. Here's my challenge. How does this glory in us get manifest? There's all kinds of scriptures, but this one popped out. I'm only going to give you one because of time. It's found in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. Here it is. It's the second half of the verse, and it says, "It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense." Do you hear that? Say yes. It is to a man's glory, to one's glory, to overlook an offense. We become so offended by anything. Do you understand something? That one of the ways the manifest glory happens is when we stop taking offense over everything. Somebody said they didn't like our hair, our dress today. They said our kid's a brat, and we take great offense. Somebody cuts us off, and what do? We get right on top of their rear end, right? We flash the high beams. We beep the horn trying to encourage them, right? Well, not that I've ever done that. But the point is, we get offended. We get offended. And it's not to our glory. It's to our shame. Now, there are times, as somebody brought up last service, there are times when we have to address sin. If a brother sins against you, you are to rebuke them. And if they repent, you are to forgive them. If they come back seven times in a day and each time repent, you are to forgive them. If there are sin that has to be dealt with, but not every offense is a sin, it's just annoying. Or you've really been troubled by what they did and you don't have to be offended by everything. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. The Bible says in Proverbs as well, it says that a foolish man shows his anger at once, but a wise man overlooks an offense. So if you're cut off, what do? You say, praise the Lord, right? I was just cut off. Who knows? But they're on the way to the hospital because their arm just fell off. Who knows? But you don't have to be offended by every word that somebody says to you. And when you do that, it's to your glory. You're exposing, you're manifesting the glory that God gave to you. There are many times when I wish I wasn't a pastor. I don't like this job sometimes. And I cry out to God and I say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. And this week was one of those weeks. I said, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. There are many, 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 many more times that way overshadow them when I say, thank you, Lord, that I'm granted the privilege of being a pastor. But this week was one of them. I got hammered this week really hard. And I don't know about you, but when people curse me out, I don't like it. And so I, instead of retaliating, which is my norm, I blessed the person. I blessed them. And I thought of the scripture that says, bless those who curse you. So I cried out to the Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired of doing funerals. I'm tired of pain. I'm tired of failing. And he says, okay, you let me know when you're done whining because I got work for you to do. Because I've called you to do this. Let me know when you're done. And then he put me back, if you will, in place. It's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. You have the glory of the Lord Jesus given to you. That's pretty awesome. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for this special time today. We thank you for the baby dedication of Oliver. We thank you for being reminded of the precious young ladies we have in our church. We thank you for being present in this place and being reminded of how much you love Job. And you never left his side. The Ruach Elohim was in his nostrils the whole time. And that you knew. And that you love. And I thank you for the glory that you give us. It's hard for me to wrap my head around it, but I thank you for it. Help me to manifest it in so many ways as you show me. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for the extra time. And I know it went a little over. I'm going to ask you to stand, take the hand of somebody next to you, that you hear the closing benediction. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.